John 17, and we're going to read just the opening five verses again tonight. We have looked at this a couple of times previous. Often known as the great high priestly prayer of Christ. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. Ending our short reading there, at the end of verse 5, we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. We have been looking at this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He had finished one of the greatest sermons in that upper room, that message that he delivered to the 11 disciples. And they were to sing a psalm or a hymn before they went on their way to cross over the Kidron and into that garden and on the way to Calvary. But having spoken one of the greatest sermons, we have recorded for us here one of his greatest prayers. And in the opening words already we have noted that the purpose in salvation is the gift of eternal life. Something that is planned by God and wherein he is glorified. It is therefore, to state the obvious, that this is one of the most important things that we could ever think upon. Because by nature and by birth, here's something, men and women, we do not possess. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the believers in Ephesus, he reminds us that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. Of ourselves, we do not have eternal life. And we cannot and we can never attain it of ourselves, because when Adam fell in his transgression, we all fell in him. In one of the assemblies that I do in our school of late, we've been looking at Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim has that burden on his back. An evangelist, he points him to the way of the wicked gate. And there he will be shown the way to eternal life. And Pilgrim's seeking for eternal life. We haven't gotten to the gate yet in the assemblies, but we'll get there, God willing. There's so many men he meets along the way to try and hinder him getting there. But that's his desire, that he might have eternal life. And we cannot have this life in of ourselves. We do not possess it. And so therefore, to have eternal life is something that we must receive as a gift. And we have noted that already in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that in effect is what Christ is praying about in these words. That God would glorify him in enabling him to do the work that he gave him to do, even the death of the cross. He's on his way to the cross, don't forget. And he's praying that God might glorify him, that God would enable him to finish the work, even laying down his life on that cross. Why? So that as a sin bearer, he might purchase eternal life. For sinful and for lost, dying mankind. And that eternal life will be given unto as many as God had given him. But without Christ finishing the work of the cross, without him satisfying divine justice, without him paying the penalty for sin, there will be no eternal life purchased, and therefore no salvation for any sons of Adam's fallen race. And God's salvation means for the sinner that they're given a new relationship. As we intimated in our opening prayer, we're given a new standing in Christ, where before we were afar off, We've been made nigh now by the precious blood, and we are redeemed. But having been redeemed, we're also adopted by God into His family. The believer is one who has become a partaker of the divine nature. He's a new nature. He's a new quality of life. A new life has entered in. And it's that new life that the Savior is found speaking of and praying about in verse 3. For you see, the question might be asked, what is eternal life? Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. First thing there that I want you to see and consider tonight, only 2 points, is a description here of life. We know that for a Christian, he is one who has eternal life. But what is that? What does that mean? What is found in these words is a description of the way in which eternal life is to be obtained. If you come back to John chapter 3, I just want to show you this by way of illustration, verse 19. We see a pattern here in the way John writes. All of the Gospels, of course, have a different slant, if you like, a different angle, because they're coming from different men under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, of course. John's Gospel is a very heavenly Gospel. Different from the other three. But he's a different style than the others. And you see verse 19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He's speaking there of the condemnation. And then he gives the cause of it. I.e., that light has come into the world, but because men love darkness rather than light, they do not seek it, and their deeds are evil. Now you come back again then to our text, and there's a very similar pattern. He says, and this is life eternal. There's the opening phrase again. In chapter 3:19, it was, and this is the condemnation. Our verse, this is life eternal. And then he describes the cause, or what leads to eternal life, i.e., that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we have primarily an account of the way or the means by which eternal life is obtained here, with the origin of it. It's the same as what John speaks in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and the words of verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And what he's saying there is the same as he's saying in our verse tonight, in that eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ, or found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. And as we consider how eternal life is enjoyed by God's people and how we obtain it, then I trust we realize that here's something that is not merely our greatest need, and so it is, but it is our greatest privilege that can come to any man or woman. For God, by giving us his eternal life, he's saying that we have a right, or we have an authority, to be called the sons of God. And we have, while we traverse this earth, that relationship with him, and that reminder that because of our relationship with God, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ one day. God, in other words, gives us his nature. For he is eternal. And not even death, not even the grave, can rob us of the blessing of having eternal life. Now, how can we get to have this eternal life? Well, that's answered by the Lord in these words that follow. And it ultimately is a question of knowing God. There is no possibility of eternal life apart from knowing God. And we can't know God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. For he's the only mediator between God and man. And you know, dear people, that immediately tells you and me that God is one who can be known. You look at the Muslim tonight, and there's great hype, and there's great energy put into their religion, but they can't know their God. You know that? They can never be heard to speak of being near unto Allah. There's no intimate relationship with the Muslim between them and their God. And you can multiply that with other, every other religion in the world. But here's a verse that tells me that God can be known. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That they might know thee. John, again in his first epistle, speaks of that fellowship that believer enjoys with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We left a little thought after the dinner the other night about that. He speaks of the fellowship we have with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And you know, the same truth is found in this verse. And the Savior causes his disciples, who no doubt heard this prayer, to understand what it is to know God. Look carefully at these words, that they might know thee, the only true God. And that immediately informs us that there's a contrast in view there. And that contrast is not, as some false teachers might suggest, between God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what they read into it, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And they put a difference there. The Arians and Unitarians. They might use this verse to bolster their idea that there's a difference between the Father and the Son, and that Jesus Christ does not claim divinity. But it's nothing of the sort. The word "only" in our text, that they might know thee, the only true God, doesn't exclude the Son, doesn't exclude the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. What the word "only" begs us to exclude or to see the contrast in is between the true God and the false gods of man's own imagination. The false deities. And the Lord presents God here as over and above every idol or every false god. And you know, John, in his little epistle I've referred to before, he brings the same note of warning to the young churches and to the believers. Because in that little epistle I've said to you, he opens it with it is speaking about enjoying a fellowship with God and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know how he finishes it? You know how what the last verse of that first John's epistle is? It says this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Have fellowship with the Lord, the only true God, but keep yourselves from the false gods, the false deities, the idols. Before I go any further, is the same warning not applicable to us today? Because we live in a day where we're bombarded with this notion that we're in a multi-faith society. And we live in a multi-faith nation now. Dear people, listen, we must know who God is. The only God. And that He is the only true and living God. And dear child of God, that is our business to uphold before the unbelieving, the only true and living God. It was the same with the Apostle Paul. You remember, as he went to Athens, let me turn you to it, Acts chapter 17. Athens was a city that was given over to false religion. Oh, there was a desire to worship. And did every god under the sun in that place, but it was full of idols. And yet the whole time, they were ignorant of the only true God. And Paul was able to pinpoint it. Acts 17, let me read to you verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions..." You look at the margin there. It says the gods that ye worship. As I passed by and saw the gods that ye worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. They couldn't put any name on this one. They just said to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And here he goes. As he uplifts the only true and living God, he says, God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made of hands, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There's the only true God. And he upholds them, he uplifts them before these who were false worshippers. Our business is to uplift the only true God before the unbeliever today by speech, by life, by practice. If we're going to have eternal life, then the starting point is to know that God is. Summed up for us, of course, in that verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the God whom we worship tonight. Not some philosophy, but a person. The triune person. A living God. A living God who is known and knows his people. You come back with me to the Old Testament. You look at Isaiah chapter 46. And you know, Isaiah in chapter 46 here, he mocks at the false gods. The false gods that had to be fashioned. And they had to be stood up in their place. And then when they were finished in one place, they had to be carried. And he mocks them. You look at verse 3. Hearken unto me. This is what Israel was doing, you see. He says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavished gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And there he mocks the false gods that had to be stood up in their place and had to be carried. And he's bringing the thought across. Why would any people want to worship such a God when we have the true and the living God who bears up his people, who carries his people? Hasn't the Lord carried you today? Maybe carried you through a trouble since we met last in the prayer meeting. When we come to pray, never forget that God is. Never forget that he is the only true God. He is our life. He is holy. He is eternal. He is the one who has always been, for he has said, I am that I am. And yet he's the one who has revealed himself unto you and me through his word. Why? That you and me might know him. We might know him. But you know, it's not merely to only know him as the only true God, but the rest of the verse teaches us we must know him as the God of our salvation if we are to possess eternal life. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's a summary, if you like, of the Old and New Testament. He's the God of the law, but he's also the God of grace. in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of love. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of compassion. And these things are fully seen in Christ Himself. The Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it is only through Christ that we can have the way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. There's no knowledge of God apart from Christ and that saving relationship with Him. You see a little word and there. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. That puts Christ on the same basis as God the Father. He's equal with the Father in nature and substance, as your catechism will teach. And rather than disproving His deity, it enforces it. By the way, that's the only place in the New Testament where the Lord calls Himself Jesus Christ. You could take a little mental note of that. And you know that brings us back to consider the Incarnation. For the message to Joseph was, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It reminds us of His commission as our Redeemer. Our Redeemer. But you know, it also speaks to us of the Messiah who should come, for it is Jesus Christ. And Christ means the anointed one of the Father. It's speaking of the Messiah who was promised to come. That Messiah, that anointed one who should bring men to God and who would give God's life to men. That's the only time that He calls Himself that. That is recorded in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. For men to know God, Christ had to remove the barrier and the obstacles that were in the way. Aren't you thankful tonight that He has removed the barrier of sin? By bearing our sin away in His own body on the tree, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Ephesians 2 verse 14, for He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by His cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He goes on to say in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of faith. Christ, through the work of atonement on the cross, has broken down that wall of partition. He has made peace through the blood of His cross. In Christ, every believer possesses the very life of God Himself. Just as when you were in your sin and you were in Adam, you possessed death and the danger of eternal death. So in the second Adam, in the last Adam, in Christ, we possess the very life of God now. We possess eternal life. That's what it means to be in union with Christ through salvation. We're made a part of His life. And by sharing the life of Christ, we receive that gift of eternal life. That's how the Lord describes it here. The second thing I want just to leave with you is the definition of knowing. We've touched on it a little bit already. But I want to emphasize this to you. It doesn't need to be emphasized to us the importance of what we're considering here, because we are those who possess eternal life. Our eternal destiny depends on it. If we don't have eternal life in Christ, we don't have heaven. But so does the enjoyment of life on earth as we know it. And so with that in mind, there's one thing that these words causes us to do and for us to understand, and that is that little word, know.
and how it is defined. For the Lord prays, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. We need to define that. Because there's those that sit beside us maybe with somebody and they'll say, oh, I know God. What it doesn't mean is a mere intellectual knowledge. You could come to me afterwards and speak to me, and you could tell me of a half an hour something about your father. But I couldn't say I really know your father until I really meet him. And vice versa. And there's people, and they can say, oh, I know God. I don't know. For this is not a mere intellectual knowledge that we're speaking about tonight, or this verse is speaking about. There are many who know God, including the devil. It doesn't mean merely a mere acquaintance or awareness of someone. This is a word that is a strong word. It means something much deeper than that. Let me illustrate it to you. I think that's the best way to do it, by using some examples. You turn back to the Old Testament and the Amos, little book of Amos. Amos chapter 3 and the words of verse 2. You get to Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 3 verse 2, it says this, and verse 1 will tell you that it's the Lord that's speaking. It's the word that the Lord had spoken unto the children of Israel. He says, in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And the Lord's speaking there to the nation of Israel, but it's obvious that it does not mean that God was not aware of the existence of other nations. God knows all things. God knows all nations. So it's not just a mere acquaintance. It's not just an intellectual knowledge that is in view there. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The sense is that the Lord knew Israel in an intimate way, like no other nation. And therefore he goes on, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He knew them in an intimate way. They were that nation set apart. Israel were the only people that God had a particular interest in. And that's why he says, I have known. I've only known you. You will find it also in the Gospels, for this is how the word is used in other places. You think of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and the words of verse 25. He says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. That's not just an intellectual knowledge. That's a way of the scriptures describing, the Holy Ghost describing, that he knew his wife intimately. You go to chapter 7, Matthew 7 verse 23. Here it brings us to the great judgment day. And the Lord is depicting that scene that is before him. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. By the way, sure, we know the Lord. We went to his church and we did things. See verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He knows each one. He knows everyone in the world, or that which is still to be born, he knows. But it's speaking about that intimate relationship. And he says of many, I never knew you. You weren't in that saving relationship with me. I never knew you. You're not a child of mine. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's the sense of the word. I trust even those examples have made it more clear even to you. The knowing in our verse is more than an actual realization of God or knowing that God exists, but it is knowing him as the one who lives and abides within us. And so if a person does not know God in Christ in that intimate sense, in that saving relationship, then we can say in the authority of Christ praying here, he has not got the gift of eternal life. He hasn't got it. That's how the Lord defines it, you see. And that is the life that Christ has purchased and gives to his people. It is that life which is more abundant. It is a life that we have now and will go on the rest of our days beyond death and into the eternity. In other words, that life which the believer enjoys now is but a foretaste of what is yet to come. The first fruits are not the full lot. When they took the first fruits of the corn harvest, it was only the first bit of what they could expect fully. Just the first gleanings of what could be expected. And so it is with the believer. How remarkable that here on earth we are possessors of eternal life, and we begin to experience something of that life of glory and what heaven will be like one day. We're possessors of eternal life now because we know God through Jesus Christ. I think that's something that the Apostle Paul has in mind. If I can turn you just one last time to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, great chapter of course for the child of God, but I think he has this in mind when he speaks these words. You look at the words of verse, I'll give you to verse 22 just to give you the context. It's verse 23 that I'm taking you to. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. Speaking about the universe there, groans and creaks. And he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Just, we've got a little foretaste of eternal life before we'll have it in full. That's the sense there. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. The world is waiting for the return of Christ, and so is it those who are redeemed. We've just got the first fruits of the Spirit, but what will it be to be in the fullness of it in glory? The believer begins their life of glory now in this earth, but yet there's the fullness of it to be realized when our bodies, along with our souls, will be redeemed. Our souls are redeemed now. Praise his name. These old bodies are not yet. And these old bodies will have to go to the dust when he comes back. They shall meet the Lord to be with him in the air. And we will be prepared for that heavenly place. The soul and body united, redeemed. That's what he's talking about there. And that is why Christ went to the cross. It was to purchase eternal life for as many as the Father gave him. That life which is defined as being a child of God. That life that is defined as being born of the Spirit. As being begotten again, as being partakers of the divine nature. You bring all those terms together, it gives us a sense of what it means to have eternal life. And Christ went to the cross that you and I might have that eternal life. That's the greatest mystery. And we can only bow in adoration to the great love of God in that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he touches on. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We bow in humble adoration that God gave of his only begotten Son to be our Savior. And men and women, does that not encourage us to pray? What you and I possess tonight, and we only scratch the surface with it, and maybe sometimes we live as if we haven't got eternal life. That's the saddest thing. But being born again and knowing God in that saving relationship through Christ, we are
possessors. And does it not encourage us to pray that God would bestow that same gift unto others? Others that sit with us are still not saved. I trust the Lord will bless those thoughts to your heart, even tonight, for his own name's sake.